God is with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You ever hear the expression, work hard, play hard?
Yes.
Sure you have. The people of the ancient Middle East worked harder than any of us could possibly imagine. If you wanted to eat something, you had to grow it yourself and cook it yourself over a fire you built yourself. You had to carry that firewood miles and miles every day, ditto any water you needed. Most people just walked everywhere, but if you were lucky, you got to ride a camel. And after all of that hard work, you had a bed made out of straw piled on a dirt floor at the end of the day. Absolutely nothing was industrialized or easy, and they're in the desert, so multiply how difficult growing food and walking around and finding good drinkable water are, and multiply that by 10. But as hard as everyone had to work every day, probably because everyone had to work so hard every day, they really knew how to throw a party. Their wedding receptions would go on for days, sometimes a whole week. Their yearly festivals were these massive events with food and music and dancing, and people would travel for miles and miles just to be at the party. And then there were the kind of one-off celebrations, the very, very special occasions. And those could get pretty wild. It's one of these very special occasions that we read about this morning. See, over the past few years since David became king, Israel has gone through some pretty big changes pretty fast. The most obvious change, the new king, has brought with it all kinds of other changes. Whereas Saul fought the Philistines because he had to, because they kept attacking, they wouldn't just leave them alone. David seems to be picking fights with everybody because he wants to. Because he's a great warrior, he knows Israel under his leadership can win these battles, and whether or not that was a good thing or a bad thing is one of those things that the authors of the Bible can't seem to agree on. There's a thread that can be followed through the whole story of David's reign that is not even particularly conflicted about celebrating David and his success. They don't really feel any kind of way about him killing a bunch of soldiers from neighboring countries and their wives and their kids and their livestock. And that makes sense because everyone who had a hand in writing down these accounts is from Israel. That's their country that's kicking butt and taking names. We see parallels to the way we talk about war today, especially if we look about how we talked about war pre-Vietnam. It's our home versus their home, and for the most part, we're all more concerned about ourselves than with them. That's just human nature. And that's not even a necessarily bad part of human nature. It's the same instinct that lets parents do what they have to protect their children. Even though they know on some level that everybody is somebody's child. That attitude is especially understandable given how for the vast majority of Israel's history, they were the ones getting their butts kicked and their names taken. There's another take on the story. There's another thread that can be followed through the whole account of David. And that thread is critical of those choices. It's not fond of David's bloodthirsty ways. That perspective will become more apparent later when God tells David, "You can't build the temple. There is way too much blood on your hands." We'll get to that story in more detail later on, but I want to mention it briefly now because I think that sentiment illustrates the dilemma really clearly. Some people thought David was doing exactly what God wanted him to do in starting all of those wars. And some people thought all those wars were displeasing enough to God that it prevented David from being able to build a temple to God. So who's right? Those sound like contradictions to me. I tend to lean towards the latter, but I also have the privilege of not being part of the nation that was finally winning and prospering after so much struggle. There are even more perspectives and angles on this, which we'll I say all of this to explain that David had changed a lot of things, many of which were things that made most people happy, although some people were not fans. One of the big changes David made was to move the capital city to Jerusalem, the holy city. And to really seal the deal and make it official that the people of Israel have a new home and God approves of the changes that have taken place, David has the Ark of the Covenant moved to Jerusalem from its previous home in the wilderness, which again is something that not everybody who had a hand in writing the Bible seems to be fond of. Some people seem to think this was a great idea, a bringing of the old worship traditions into the present age, a way of showing that God was on Israel's side and supported the kingdom they were building. And some, especially a lot of the prophets, seem to think this is a step in the wrong direction because God can't be contained by a nation or a kingdom. That God had always been and always should be the untamable, unboxable God of the wilderness. And if we forget that, we run the risk of forgetting that we don't control God, and God maybe doesn't always do what we want. The Ark itself went from being the place where they placed the Ten Commandments and a few other interesting objects that I'm not going to go into in the moment. And whatever you think those objects might be, it's weirder than your guess, I promise. But anyway, the Ark became, in their understanding, more than just the place where the commandments were stored. It became the place where God sat, where God existed. God wasn't everywhere anymore. God was literally in the box. And that understanding really wouldn't change until Jesus. Not that there weren't prophets all along the way that warned against the nationalism of Israel, but they were not in the majority. The majority believed that God was in, or I guess sat on, the box. And the box was in the innermost room of the tabernacle, and you had to be a very special person to even get close to the box. And if you touched it, you would die. God wasn't everywhere. God was there, and most people weren't deserving of getting close to God. If you didn't come from the right family, if you didn't live in the right town, if you didn't have enough money, if you were born with a disability, if you were a woman, being close to God was literally an impossibility. Now, eventually, God would show just how God felt about all that by inhabiting the womb of a poor woman. You can't get much closer than that. A poor woman who lived not in the holy city, but about as far away as you could get while still technically being in Judea. But still, the people of David's time, and David himself, it seemed, believed that the power of God literally resided in the ark. So is it any wonder that David wanted that ark in his city? That David wanted that power on his side? Now, whether his motivations were pure or selfish, and the argument can be made either way, there's one thing we can all be sure of, and that's that he gave that ark one heck of a welcome party. They built a brand new cart just to carry it in. There was a dance team hyping up the crowd in front of it. There was a full band. Every six steps the ark bearers took, they stopped and a priest sacrificed a whole ox. Incredibly worshiping God makes David angry with her. So on her side of this little disagreement, David was such a bad dancer that it made her lose any semblance of attraction for him forever. And on his side, his wife is too much of a heathen stick in the mud to see the beauty in what David was doing. And the end result of that conflict is that they never kiss and make up. So he doesn't have a child with her. Meaning there would be no one to take the throne when he dies, forcing him to take another wife all over him. So that's how bad of a dancer David is. That's the point I'm trying to make. But while David and Michael are busy fighting, the party is still in full swing. The ark has made its way home. Dinner is served. The people are looking forward to a new era of prosperity for Israel. Now, I know we've covered a lot of ground. We've gone a lot of places with this story. And some of you may feel like you know less than you did before we started talking about this. But if you take one thing away from all of this, I hope is that there's never just one way of looking at any of these stories. People have been disagreeing about the course of history and God's hand in it from the beginning. And that's okay. You don't bother disagreeing about things you don't care about. You don't bother wrestling with ideas that don't matter to you. The struggle means you care, and if you wind up with a different perspective than the person sitting next to you in the pew, cool. You know what that tells me? That tells me that the thing you have in common is that this matters to you. And if the Bible needed people with different perspectives to fully bring the story to life, if the Bible at times argues with itself, then the church needs that too. The church needs both of you, both of your perspectives. We don't all have to be the same or think the same or see the same. We just have to stick with it. Your view on God is yours, and it matters. Because it's not a view anyone else can 100% match. Without you and what you see, everybody else sees less than we could. And we all need everyone else's view, too, because otherwise we've only got our perspective. And how unnecessarily limited is that? God is too big to be contained by an ark. God is too big to be contained by one person's viewpoint, too. What a joy to know we don't do this faith thing alone. What a joy to have each other's eyes to look through. What a joy to know sometimes we'll be wrong. And sometimes we'll be right, but God has us either way. I invite you to join in singing our hymn of response, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee.